The text for our message this evening is Colossians chapter 1 verse 12. Colossians chapter 1 verse 12. We'll read from verse 9 to verse 12. It's the Apostle Paul praying. Colossians chapter 1 starting at verse 9. Hear the word of God. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Just to repeat verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, thus far in Colossians, we've had Paul speak of the fact that though he himself has never been to Colossae, yet when he had heard that there was a church started there through the preaching of Epaphras, a beloved fellow servant, they had never ceased to pray for the Colossians. They were thankful to God for the work that he was doing in the midst of the Colossians, and they were praying and rejoicing in the good that God was doing in this place. Paul prays according to the will of God, and we know that because it's the Apostle Paul who's doing the praying. He prays that the people would be filled basically with God's Holy Spirit. If you look at the extended request that starts at verse 9, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Paul is basically praying that the people there would be filled with God's Holy Spirit, that which they had already received, having been converted, having come to the Lord and having received the gift of the Holy Spirit, he's praying that they would have more. Paul's opinion is that there's no such thing as too much of a good thing when you're talking about the good things that God gives to his church. He wants them to have good things. He wants them to be filled with good things. He wants them to be filled so much that the good things are overflowing. The manner of his prayer now changes. Just a little. It now changes. He speaks of giving thanks to God the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Having prayed that God would do something, that is, strengthen the Colossians, strengthen them individually as individuals and strengthen them in terms of being a congregation, that they would be a strong, outreaching, joyful church, he now starts to ponder the things that God has done that made them a church. If you're aware of the cultural context and the history that is there in Colossae, you realize God has done something fairly spectacular. In a place where idolatry was the accepted public religion, where people worshipped any number of gods in any number of temples associated with any number of pagan practices, often associated with various types of prostitution, the very fact that God has planted a church right there in the middle of Colossae is in itself a great and mighty work of the Spirit of God. And the church may not be all that big. You know, we tend to sort of, we want to see hundreds and hundreds of people coming in to the church and worshipping the Lord God. But remember, in this place where now there's light, where now there are faithful people, where now the gospel is being proclaimed and people are being called to faith, if you went back probably only 20 years from the time that this letter was written, before that there was nothing. There was darkness. There was no hope. There was no peace with God. There was no rejoicing in God the Saviour. No one was proclaiming the truth to these people. They were in spiritual darkness. They were serving their idols. They were serving false gods. And the attitude of Scripture towards idolatrous worship and all forms of basically false religion is people who make offerings to idols, the idols themselves are nothing. But behind the idol is the inspiration of fallen spirits. They are making their offerings to demons. They are, in other words, servants of the prince of darkness. And here in this city, now there's a church. Now there's the gospel. Now there's hope. Now there's something to turn to. I mean, after all, idolatry did nothing for the people who were worshipping their idols. Scripture says that their sin enslaved them. It says that they were basically servants of the prince of darkness. They were happy to be servants of the prince of darkness and that their hearts were hardened in their sin. But God is gracious and God sends his people out into the world and God sends his gospel upon their lips and people are called to faith and repentance. So Paul speaks of, and it's interesting, end of verse 11, finishes with those two words, with joy or joyfully. Verse 12 says, giving thanks to God the Father. They could be taken separately or together. Either way, he speaks of the fact that he is giving thanks to God the Father. You see, this is not a work of man. This is not something that humanity has done or accomplished or ever could have accomplished. This is a work of God. And he gives all thanks and glory to God the Father for what? Well, now he starts to break it down. Who has qualified you to share? And we'll just stop there and think about this idea of qualify. He has qualified you to share. You see, nobody is actually a natural born Christian. Nobody is a natural born minister of the gospel. Nobody is a natural born child of God. Nobody is actually in and of themselves according to their own abilities, their own thoughts, their own hearts. Nobody is suited to that position. Think of it as a position. A child of God living in Christ. A child of God with a commissioning from God to be gospel teachers in the world. Whether you're actually a teacher who stands at the front of a church or whether you're simply someone who's sharing the gospel in friendship, you've been given something to do, a position. And the question is, the thought that I'm having here is, of our own selves, of who we are in our birth, in our heritage, of who we are, is anyone qualified? Could you get that job? Could you take that job? Do you ever open the positions vacant listing in the newspaper? I realize that's old fashioned. People do it online now, but let's just go with the newspaper idea. The position's vacant. And you look through the jobs. And if you were looking for a job, would you apply for every single job? Or would you apply for the jobs for which you feel you have some chance of getting them because you have the qualification necessary? You know, there's absolutely no point in me applying for a job as a surgeon in a public hospital. No point whatsoever. Don't have the qualifications. I'm not fitted out for the job. There's no point in me applying for a position as a scientist in the CSIRO for exactly the same reasons. Do not have the qualifications for the job. If I said I wanted those jobs, how do I get there? What would you say? Well, you'd say it starts with study. Where did your studies finish? I'm not going to tell you. But where did your studies finish? And I'd tell you, and you'd say, well, that's where you pick it up. And from there, you specialise and you increase your qualifications. You'll end up in higher education. You'll end up at university. They're requiring, for example, that you have a minimum of an MA. You're going to spend three, probably 4 years in university. You're going to study, study, study. You're going to get a qualification. When you've got the qualification, you've then got some hope of pursuing a job in that industry or that field that you've now been qualified for. Well, my friends, none of us were born qualified for what we have been called to. We don't have it. Furthermore, worldly education does not give it to us. And I'm not saying don't learn, don't study, don't get education. But what I am saying is that simply finishing high school, going on through uni, etc., does not qualify you to be a servant of God sharing the gospel in this world. Why? Well, first of all, we're sinners. You know, we read earlier in Isaiah 6 of Isaiah coming into the throne room of God, and what's his response? He sees all of this stuff happening and he says, woe is me, sinful man, sinful lips. I dwell in the midst of a sinful people who have sinful lips. You see, here's the funny thing. Isaiah was already a prophet and a preacher of the gospel. Isaiah chapter 6, there's five chapters of Isaiah before you get to Isaiah chapter 6. Imagine Isaiah goes in, he has this vision. In the vision, he's in the very throne room of heaven. He's seeing God worshipped. He comes out miserable, downcast, woe is me. Woe is me. His friends meet him. What's wrong? He says, I was just worshipping God and I had a vision and it's as though I was in the very throne room of heaven. Well, wouldn't that be wonderful? No. No, it was not. Why not? Because I realized I don't belong there. I realized I'm not suited to living in the presence of God. I realized I've got sinful lips. And imagine his friend saying, sinful lips, you? Hang on, you're my Sunday school teacher or Saturday school teacher. You're my pastor. You're my favorite preacher. You teach me and I get blessed by hearing your teaching and you say to me that you've got sinful lips? That's it. That's what I'm telling you. That was Isaiah in the very throne room of God. And as we read, a seraphim, an angel, took a coal from the altar before God and touched his lips. And what did he say? You've been changed. You've been cleansed. Your sins have been atoned for. If we had have read further on into Isaiah chapter 6, we then hear God putting up a positions vacant. Who am I going to send out into the nations? Who will I send out to preach to the peoples? And suddenly Isaiah says, I'm here. You just touched me with that coal. I'm ready. Send me. Pick me. I'll go. Whatever you want, send me. He'd been qualified for the job that God had in mind. Well, my friends, outside of Christ and apart from the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ, we're not born qualified. But the scripture tells us here in verse 12 that God the Father qualifies us, giving thanks to God, to the Father who has qualified you. The you is us. Paul is speaking to the Colossians, but this letter could be read in any church, to any gathering of Christians. Apart from the work of God, we're not qualified. But Paul is giving thanks with joy because they are, because they have been, because God has done something. Now, as I've already said, when you talk about qualifications in worldly terms, you talk about attaining a qualification. You work for it. You earn it. You study. You pass your exams. You get recognized. You get experience in the field. If you don't attain the qualification, you don't get the qualification. If you don't do what's required of you, it's not given to you. But here's the thing. In the kingdom of God, there is no one who can attain the qualification. We can't attain the qualification. We're simply not suited to attaining the qualification. Well, what's the problem? Well, it's Isaiah's problem. It's all of our problems. God is good. Holy, 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 as Isaiah heard the angels sing. Righteous, without sin, absolutely faultless. What could you do for such a God? What could you do for such a God, for such a King, for such a Lord? We're not good enough for him. We're not good enough for him. Why would he want us? Why would he use us? Why would he accept our efforts? if they're sinful and if he's holy, holy, holy. If we're unrighteous and he's holy, holy, holy. And here's the thing. In the situation in which we find ourselves, born in sin, born of a line of sinners that goes right back to the first sinner, what could we do? What could we ever do that was not tainted by sin? What could we do? You know, let's have a moment of crushing honesty here. Okay? I'm here. I'm trying to teach you the word of God. Most dangerous place I can be in many ways. It's the most dangerous place I can be. Why? Well, you know, the human heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. And it's really easy to think that you're pretty clever and I'm doing pretty well here. And isn't it great that these people are listening to me? And if I start to think that way and let myself dwell on the thoughts, I'm telling you I'm a millimeter from a fall, because God will not accept the proud in his presence. All glory goes to God. We're not qualified for this. I'm not qualified for this. I'm not suited to this in terms of who I am and what I am. I ought not be speaking to you. I ought not be speaking to you. If you knew indeed some of the darkest depths of my heart, you probably wouldn't listen to me. But remember this, if I knew the darkest depths of your hearts, I probably wouldn't speak to you. Okay, we're dealing in grace here. We're dealing in the goodness of God, the grace of God, the gifting of God. God takes people who cannot attain their qualification, and God gives them their qualification. It says at verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. It doesn't say giving thanks to God the Father because you attained your qualifications. It says giving thanks to God the Father who has qualified you, who has given the gift of his Holy Spirit, who has by the power of his Holy Spirit indwelled you, enabled you, changed your desires. Yes, we're struggling with sin. Yes, I deal with sin in my own life every day. But God has qualified me. God has qualified you. God puts you where he will have you to do the things that he will have you do. And he doesn't put you in the wrong place at the wrong time, in the wrong circumstance. We're speaking of God. Can God use people like you and I to accomplish his purposes? Answer, yes. Yes, he can. God can take sinners like you and I. We're not the great. We're not the mighty of the world. We're not known to be the great intellectuals of all the world, and God can accomplish his purposes. He has qualified us. He's prepared us. He's made us fitting vessels for his mercy. We didn't do it. He did it. We didn't earn it. He gave it. We haven't achieved it. The one who achieved it is the Lord Jesus Christ, who achieved on our behalf. You know, the whole point of his life, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who lived a life that was in perfect obedience to the will of God, who died a death that was in perfect obedience to the will of God. He did what we can't do. Think carefully about these things as I say them to you. You cannot be saved by works. You cannot be saved by works. You cannot work your way to salvation. You cannot work your way into a state of grace. You cannot be saved by works. Now, I'll tell you something else. You must be saved by works. And if you are saved, you are saved by works. Think about that. Here's the thing. The works that have saved me are not my works. And if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, the works that have saved you are not your works. The works that God requires have been done by Jesus on our behalf. His works save God's people. He does the works that God demands. He has done the work that God demands. God requires perfect obedience. It is simply a fact. He requires, he commands perfect obedience. It's not even negotiable. When Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, you could sum it up very simply. Obey or die. Obey or die. Do exactly as you have been told or die. That command was never taken away. It was never, ever taken away. It was never rubbed out or erased. God's requirement of all, of every single person ever born is obey or die. Only one person born ever obeyed. But that person was the one who was truly God and truly human. He's the Son of God incarnate. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth. And he obeyed perfectly. He obeyed perfectly through to death. He obeyed even unto the shedding of his own blood. He did all that God the Father requires of him. He satisfied God's demands of a perfect, sinless life. For all who are in Christ, he did it for us. He's the one that attained the qualification. He worked for the qualification that the Father gives, and the Father gives the qualification in grace to all whom Christ has died for. And so the qualification was earned, but we didn't earn it. The works have been done and we didn't do them. That which was required has been fulfilled, but we didn't fulfill it. But through faith in Christ, we lay hold of it. We lay hold of that which is given. We lay hold of the righteousness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how could it be that that which he did was of such great value? How could it be that that which he did was of such great worth, that all of these millions and millions of people throughout history who've put their faith in Jesus have come to salvation? Well, let's get an answer from Scripture. Turn to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is praying with the elders of the Ephesian church. Paul himself is on his way to Jerusalem, where he knows that he's to be arrested for preaching the gospel, yet he does not shrink away. And he's praying with the elders of the Ephesian church, and he's exhorting them to be obedient to God, to be faithful in his church, to teach and to build his church. I just want us to read one verse in Acts chapter 20. Look at verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Okay, now I want you to think about what was just said. Paul says to the elders, I want you to care for the church. I want you to care for the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Then he says, it finishes there, which he obtained with his own blood. What you've got to ask then is who obtained with whose own blood? Who's the last person mentioned in that sentence? To care for the church of God, so God is the subject of the sentence, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Who's the he? Who's the his? God. God. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? The Son of Mary, the Son of David, Jesus of Nazareth, counted or considered to be the son of Joseph the carpenter, though we know that he was born by the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and she gave birth to the coming Saviour. But he's not just a man, is he? What's his title? The Son of God. The Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. The eternally begotten Son of God, to use a theological term. Can God change? No. God is God. Is God sinful in any way? No. God does all that is good. God is holy, holy, holy. Jesus Christ, God, the Son of God. Truly God, truly man. You see, the blood that was shed upon the cross, it was a man's blood. But it was also the blood of the Son of God. And we could therefore say, as the Apostle Paul says, the church has been purchased with the blood of God. God shed his own blood. You see, it's not just the man's blood that was shed on Calvary, it's divine blood that was shed on Calvary. How is it that Jesus can purchase millions upon millions upon millions of people for God? How is it that Jesus can act on behalf of millions upon millions upon millions of people? Well, Jesus is God, the eternally begotten Son. If we were to look into John chapter 1, we would see that through him all things were made. Apart from him was not anything made that was made. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see that Jesus is the one who purchased our salvation, and he purchased our salvation with that which is precious beyond all measure. That which is valuable beyond all understanding. We've been purchased at a price, my friends, and it's a price that no man could pay apart from the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. It's a price that we could not pay. We didn't have the resources. I've sinned, if you want to think of it in this way, I've sinned against an infinitely good and holy God. My sins were against an infinitely good and holy God. Now, think of whom you have assaulted. Think of whom you have sinned against. We often measure crimes by value of whom has been sinned against. You sin against me. Well, that's a crime. You shouldn't sin against me. But that won't necessarily provoke outrage. I may well have provoked you myself. You sin against me, that's bad. What if someone sins against a baby? 3-month-old baby. What's the response? Outrage. Why? Well, they say the baby was innocent. The baby was undefiled. The baby had never done any wrong. What had the baby ever done to deserve such wickedness, such hatred? You picked on a baby? People get angrier. And the punishments get harsher. But okay, now, what if you sinned against God himself? The creator of the universe. The one who is good and only good. The one who is holy and only holy. The one who is righteous and only righteous. The one to whom we should all be giving worshipful thanks. The one in whose presence we should all be humble upon it and on and upon our knees. What if you've sinned against that one who is infinitely good beyond our understanding? Well, my friends, what is the nature of our sin? It's infinitely bad. It's infinitely wicked. If you want to know what a human can do that's infinitely, we can do something that is infinitely wicked. We can get worse and worse. You've only got to look around the world today, look at some of the things you read in the news, and the thought must run through your mind, how bad can it get? Well, it doesn't seem to be any end to that question, does there? Every time you think someone's hit the bottom of the barrel, it turns out there's a whole new bottom somewhere down below there. It just never seems to stop. If you've sinned against a holy God, well, your sin is in proportion with the one against whom you have sinned. And so, if God were to proverbially strike me with lightning a million times over, he hits me with lightning, kills me, sends me to hell, brings me back up, hits me with lightning again, kills me, sends me to hell, and just keeps doing that, and does it a million times, could I have paid for my sins? The answer is no, I couldn't have. It's not possible. I couldn't have. I sinned against a holy and righteous God. I sinned against one in whom there is no sin. I can't pay the price of my own sins, let alone pay the price of anyone else's. You can't pay the price of your own sins, let alone pay the price of anyone else's. You're a sinner. But you see, Jesus of Nazareth, that one who is truly man and truly divine. He shed the blood of man upon the cross of Calvary. Remember, it was a man who sinned. It was Adam who ate of the forbidden fruit. It was a man who sinned. It was a man who, in a manner of speaking, dragged us all down into the mire. The blood of a man was shed. The blood of God was shed. This truly divine one, the Son of God, this divine blood was shed. And so we've been purchased at great price, a price high enough to satisfy the just and holy righteous demands of God's law has been paid. It has been paid. My friends, if you are saved, what more can you do towards your salvation? And the answer is absolutely nothing. God has done it. It can't be added to. God has qualified his people. Qualified. Someone else did the work and we got the qualification. That's grace. That's not what we deserve. What did we deserve? Well, you know, I just said, if I got struck by lightning and sent to hell. That's what you deserve. That's what sinners deserve. That's what sin earns. What are the wages of sin? The answer is death. Is there any reason why anyone can complain about how God would bring about that death? And the answer is no. No. We all say there are better ways to die than other ways to die. And I myself would think, you know, I'd rather fall, if I'm going to die, I'd rather just peacefully sleep off in my sleep. We all think that. But Scripture doesn't give us any talk back to God. God rules. God is the king. God is the judge. God is the one against whom we sin. God is perfectly holy and righteous. We ourselves cannot contribute anything to our salvation. We're unfit for the job, nor can we contribute anything to anyone else's salvation. What if you're preaching the gospel and someone is converted? Well, that's no credit to me. That's absolutely no credit to me or to whoever is preaching at that moment. Why? Well, would they be preaching if God had not qualified them? Would they have the ability to share the gospel if God had not made them able to share the gospel? Would they have the good news upon their lips if God had not given them the good news? Or would they just simply be sinners like every other sinner in the world? And the answer is they would simply be sinners like every other sinner in the world. If we manage to serve God in any way, shape or form, we don't owe God less. We owe God more. You see, it's a debt that we cannot pay. What do I mean by that? Well, you wouldn't be doing it if God wasn't doing it in you and through you, would you? So it's not you that's doing the work. It's not me that's doing the work. It's God that does the work. It's God's works being done through people. And if God were not doing those works through people, they would not do the works. So we don't give glory to people. We don't give glory to men. That which is only to be ascribed to God, we do not give to men. Do not trust in princes, as it says in the Psalms. We trust in God. And so a man who or a woman who is being used by God isn't repaying the debt. They're being pushed further and further into debt. But God is gracious and he doesn't really care what we owe him. He's not going to seek for you and I to repay him. He has given freely. That's grace. Freely given. Freely do we receive. God gives us of himself that we may be qualified. We read on in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There's an Old Testament reference there. It comes from the book of Leviticus. I'll just read it to you, Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 45. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now, the reference there is through the Greek Septuagint, as most of our New Testament references are, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was in the world at the time of Jesus and the apostles. Because in the Septuagint, it reads, you therefore shall be holy ones, or you shall be saints. The exact word that the Apostle Paul uses here, the inheritance of the saints in light. We've been qualified to be those who inherit the kingdom of God. All the promises that God made through Abraham, all the promises that God has ever made to his people, we've been qualified to share in that inheritance. We've been set amongst the people of God by the work of God. We haven't earned it. We didn't do it. It has been given to us. Look at the Gospel of John in chapter 1. We'll start reading at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Think about what's being said there, looking at verses 12 and 13. To all who receive him, who? The Word that was with God, the Word that was God, the one who came to his own and his own people did not receive him. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, the power, the ability. He gave them something that they didn't have before. Before he gave it to them, they did not have the right, the power, or the ability. The right, the power, or the ability to become children of God. And look at this birthing here, verse 13. Who were born, not of blood. What does that mean? It's not any particular genealogy. It's not as though because you're from a certain family, you have a right to claim to be a Christian. It's not as though because your father, mother, grandfather, whatever did any certain thing, you have a right to claim to have been born of God. No, it's not of blood. Nor of the will of the flesh. What does that mean? Well, in the Gospel of John, the flesh can be likened to the sinful desires of humanity. John is saying that no one has been born of God, no one has become children of God because the desire to do so was found in themselves. It's not there. It's not to be found in themselves. They don't have it in the will of the flesh nor in the will of man. This is not the desire of humanity. This is not the desire of the wisdom of humanity. The wisdom of humanity seems to be, I want to be like God. You know, the old lie that came to us first in the garden, I want to be like God. I want to be my own God. I want to be self-ruling. Autonomous is the technical word. I just want to do as I want to do, and I don't want to be submitting to anyone. I want to do as I please. And John says, nope, no one gets there that way either. But of God. But of God. Not by the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But of the will of God. My friends, we're saved because God saves. We're transformed because God transforms. No one earns salvation. It's God who first seeks us. And in seeking and calling us, we seek God. It's God who reaches out. We, when God reaches to us, we respond, we reach to God. God does this work in the hearts of his people. Because if he left it to his people, it would not be done. Someone who's born in sin doesn't just suddenly choose to start doing that which is right. Someone who is born in sin cannot do the things that please God. They simply cannot. They do not have the desire. They do not have the ability. My friends, we are all born in sin. If you are in Christ, and it really doesn't matter how you find yourself to be in Christ. I'm not talking about necessarily some great conversion experience. That's not what I'm saying. If you are in Christ, if your faith is in Jesus, if your love is toward God, if you have received his promises, it's because God had set his heart upon you, opened your heart, opened your eyes, changed your desires, made you one of his children. He acts and we have responded. He has made us one who share, people who share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The promises of God have come to us. The promises of God have come to all of us who are in Christ. God is our Saviour. We're not a self-saving people. Not possible. Can't be done. God is our Saviour. If we reach for God, it's because God was reaching for us. If we seek for God, it's because God was seeking for us. In our own minds, it may well feel like I was searching. You were searching. You were searching because God was searching for you. In our own minds, it feels like we are reaching out to God. We often say things like, I accepted Jesus. Yeah, well, we accepted Jesus. I made a decision. Yeah, I made a decision too. I did. But what I'm saying is I wasn't saved because I accepted Jesus or made a decision. I'm saying that I was saved because God was saving me and my decision was part of being saved by God. God called me into his kingdom. I answered. So the Apostle Paul, now in Colossians chapter 1, turning back into Colossians, the Apostle Paul is now starting to speak to the Colossians of the salvation that God has worked in their midst. Now, for those of you who were here when we began to study this book, remember that Paul was writing to the Colossians in the context of a problem. A problem that he never specifies. There's something going on in Colossae. False teachers have come to that church. Troublemakers have come to that church and people are being turned aside. He never says specifically or particularly what their teaching is, but we can be fairly confident that the answer to it is this gospel teaching. The answer to it is this gospel teaching. He's stressing to them that it's God the Father who has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In the book of Colossians, have a look to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. We'll start reading at verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. We'll stop reading there. You see what Paul is saying to the Colossians and therefore what it appears that the false teachers were saying to that church. Paul is saying to the Colossians, Christ is sufficient. The teaching that you have received is all that you need. The gospel that was preached to you is sufficient. It is sufficient unto your salvation. It is sufficient unto your ongoing faith. It is sufficient not only to lift you out of sin and to carry you on through this life, but it will carry you all the way to the very presence of God himself. Do not let anyone take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. looking in Colossians chapter 2, move on and just have a quick look. We'll read from verse 16. Look at what Paul is saying to them after he has spoken to them of the cross and of the work of Jesus and all that Jesus has accomplished. He reads on there in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Do you see what Paul is saying? You've been saved by the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been saved by the power and the will of God. You remain saved in your salvation state according to the works and the will of God. You can't add to it. A whole list of human rules and regulations doesn't make you more saved. He's basically saying all those efforts are a waste of time. An article sort of came to my attention during the week. A person had read in the Old Testament there's a commandment given to the Jews in their ceremonial law that they were not to eat anything with the blood still in it. And this person dragged that commandment forward and tried to apply it to Christians today in Christ. And I think they were directing their attention particularly to, there are certain old-fashioned meals made from blood, puddings made from blood. People take blood, the blood sort of sets and it forms a pudding, sort of a meal. I'd probably try it if someone said it in front of me just to see what it tastes like. But the point here is this. This person got all worked up about this, all worked up about it. Why? Paul here is saying, what do you think that adds? What do you think that can possibly add to your salvation? It was Jesus who died upon the cross. What do you think you can gain from putting yourself back under rules and regulations that no longer apply because Jesus died on the cross? Paul is not denying the law of God in terms of the Ten Commandments. As we study the book, the Lord willing, we'll find that Paul definitely wants you not to commit idolatry, not to murder, not to steal, all of those things. They're still in play. That's the way a Christian lives. We live in obedience to the will of God. But one thing that Paul is certainly saying is, don't bring yourself under law that you can't keep. Don't bring yourself under law imagining that somehow or other you're going to make yourself more of a Christian and a stronger Christian than you are. Don't make up rules. Don't accept rules that are made up by other people. Christ is sufficient. The works of Jesus Christ upon the cross are sufficient. God's purchase is sufficient. The blood of the Lamb is sufficient. It is God who saves. What can you add to it? The answer is nothing. And what can you take from it? And the answer is nothing. Not a thing. Don't get distracted by these things. So once again, looking back into Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, we see that the Apostle Paul is assuring the Colossians that they have a place in the people of God, that God himself has qualified them to be his children, as it were, to be the recipients of his grace, the recipients of his promise. The assurance is, you can't earn it. Don't work for it. Submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek forgiveness of sins in his name and you will receive it. It is given by God freely. It's called grace. Grace, grace, grace greater than our sin. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. And so, my friends, closing remarks, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him for salvation. Trust him for your ongoing salvation. Trust him for your eternal life. Don't trust fools who make up silly rules. Trust Jesus. Those who are in Christ have been purchased with the blood of the Son of God. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. Put your trust in him and give God the glory. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you and praise you for the grace that you have shown through Jesus Christ our Lord. We praise you for the salvation that is there for the asking. Father, we praise you that in your mercy you looked upon us in our sinful state and made us your own. You qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, undeserving though we are. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for these things. And Father, it is our prayer even now that if there be any who hear this word and have not yet put their trust in Jesus, we pray, Father, that you would so work upon their hearts that they indeed would look to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him and in all that he has done for all who call upon his name. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.